All right, Jesus the Son. So Peter says that we are elect according to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Understand that prior to Jesus, it was the blood of animals that was sprinkled for the forgiveness of sin. However, it was only temporary. As you see in the Old Testament, they had to continue to do this. Okay, but now with Jesus Christ, we have a high priest that was sacrificed once for all. You have now been saved by the permanent sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no more sacrifice to be made for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus was the one who did it. He did all the work, and for us, He is the propitiation that we talked about in the previous verse. He was the one that saved us. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." How cool is it to think that Jesus abolished death? We no longer have to die for our sins. Okay? He abolished death. We abolished slavery in the United States, and we said there will be no more slavery. Jesus abolished death. He said there will be no more death. That's awesome to think about. He has paid the price for us. And it is all through the shedding of His blood. Now, as well, Jesus makes intercession for us to God the Father. He made the ultimate intercession when He came down and died for our sins, right? However, the Bible says that He continues to make intercession for us. Romans 8:27 says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus is our one mediator with God, and He is making the intercession for us always. It should be comforting to know that we have Jesus on our side. I mean, if we've accepted His sacrifice and He is our intercessor, then we don't have to worry about Him coming back to judge us. That's pretty exciting news. He's working with us and for us, not against us. But the truth is that for those who aren't trusting in Him, Jesus will be coming back to judge them. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." It is only those who have not trusted in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for their righteousness that should fear this judgment. It is only those who are trusting in their good works to save them that will be trembling that day. Those of us who have recognized our sin and turned to the cross for forgiveness are going to be rejoicing in that day. Our Savior will have come back for us. He saved us, He makes intercession for us, and He will come back for us. We look forward to that day and put our hope and the Holy Spirit to help us live as faithful servants of God until then. So let's take a look at the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our helper here on earth. We see in our main verse again, in general, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. He is making us more like Christ. However, we have three different relationships or experiences with the Holy Spirit as we become believers and as we begin to live for God. We see these three different relationships by understanding three different prepositions used in the Greek: para, en, and epi. The first relationship we have with the Holy Spirit is para, or with. The Holy Spirit dwells with non-believers to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. John 14 says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." And John 16:8 says, "And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So the Holy Spirit dwells with, which is in the Greek, para, the non-believer, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. So that's the first experience or relationship we have with the Holy Spirit. Now, what happens when we become a believer, a Christian? That second relationship at conversion is the Greek word en, which means in or indwelling. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul tells us, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit indwells you, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Here is the concept of sanctification once again. When we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in us, sanctifying us and transforming us into the image of the glory of the Lord, because we're becoming, in a sense, more Christ-like. However, I want to take just a minute to talk about baptism, because I want to make sure that we understand baptism is... First, the word baptism is from the Greek word baptizo, okay? Baptizo, it means to submerge. It can also mean to dye or to wash, you know? Some people would argue with you that, you know, baptizo could mean to dye or to wash. You know, it doesn't particularly mean to submerge. Well, I don't know if you guys have ever dyed anything, but don't you pretty much submerge it into the dye? You know, I don't know if you guys have ever washed something, but my wife usually would get on to me if I just sprinkled some water onto the dirty dishes. You know, you have to submerge the dishes into the water and into what you're into the cleaning solution. So either way you go, I'm sorry. I think it's pretty clear that it's to submerge. So there's two baptisms. The first one is John's baptism, you see there on the left. This is an outward expression of what has already happened in your heart. Acts 10:46 says, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Remember, we're saying that the Holy Spirit is in a believer. So if these guys receive the Holy Spirit in them, that means they were already saved. They were already a Christian. And then they were being baptized. So do you have to be baptized to be saved? No. We can go on if you want to about that. In fact, there's a baptism class coming up May 11th, and we'll talk more about that. But Peter is verifying that they can already tell that they are saved, and now they're going to be baptized. So John's baptism doesn't save us. It's just an act of obedience that we should take because it honors Jesus and what he told us to do. Now, the second baptism is Jesus' baptism, and it's different. It's of the Holy Spirit and fire, as you see there on the right. This is the true baptism that we all need. It is the new relationship or the indwelling that we have at conversion. The Holy Spirit indwells us and begins to sanctify us. This is the baptism that is talked about in Ephesians 4:44-6, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Which is clearly, you know, proven that God was Texan, because he says, "and in you all." But anyway, I think Texas is blessed. But anyway, So we see the second relationship, the in or the indwelling. However, the third relationship that we see is with the Holy Spirit. It's called epi. It comes from that Greek preposition epi. This means to come upon or to overflow. And there are those times, there it is right there. There are those times that we're in a witnessing situation that we need the words to tell a person. Or someone's grieving and we don't know what to say. But it's when we live for Christ that there's going to be those times that God puts us in these situations where we don't have all the answers and we aren't confident about this stuff. And that's where that overflowing comes in. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So this third relationship is the power to be a witness for God. When we start truly living for God, we will begin to be overflowed with the Holy Spirit, and He will pour out from our lives and touch others. And that is an awesome experience. This is the one that you want. So the Holy Spirit is with you, para. He is in you, in. And He is upon you or overflowing you, epi. And guys, that's the person of God. That's God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. And if we know God's character and we know God's person, it's time that we understand how these things affect what He does. And that's what we're going to look at when we look at God's plan. You see, God's plan starts and continues in several different stages or several different pieces to the big picture. And I want to go through those with you. And in the process, what we're going to wind up doing is giving the complete gospel message. And that's one of the things I want you guys to be able to walk away with, is how to explain the gospel message. So we're going to see the different stages here: the creation, the fall, the law, the fulfillment, and the choice. So if we're giving the gospel, all five stages need to be in there, or it's not the complete gospel. Hey, do you realize that when we look at God's plan, we can see His omniscience? He knew that the fall would happen, so He put the rest in place so that we would be with Him. He knew all five stages before He ever got to the creation. And we can know that God loves us. So, when we're given the gospel, we always start with the creation. Okay? So, starting with creation is important. First of all, in it we can see God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. He is infinite. Our sovereign God, our sovereign Lord and Creator. And secondly, it shows that what a relationship with God should have been like. You know, we always talk about, well, you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. You need a relationship with God. Well, to a non-believer, they're going, the only relationship I know about is like my family relationships, and those really stink. And the relationship I got with my girlfriend, and I ain't going to have that kind of relationship with God. They have no clue what's going on. We need to point them back to Genesis to help them to understand what a relationship with God would look like. So it shows what the original plan was. Okay? So God created the earth in 6 days. All right? I gave you a chart here. First day, day and night. Second, the heavens. Third, He separated the land and water and vegetation. You can go back to Genesis and read this stuff. And it's pretty informative. Understand that every single doctrine, every major doctrine in the Bible is founded in Genesis. If you don't have Genesis and Genesis isn't true, you got problems. Because all your major doctrines are founded in Genesis. So remember that. So notice that God is very specific about what a day is. If you notice there under the chart, it says, He says, "So the evening and the morning were the first day." He does this for every single day. No exception is made. But many people believe that a day is supposed to be some long period of time, maybe millions of years for each day. And in fact, they artificially interject millions of years of evolution into the 6 days. And it's important to understand that this is six literal days and not long periods of time where things evolved. Okay? This is really key to understand. I want you guys to get this. Evolution is not compatible with Christianity. You don't need evolution. The book of Genesis is scientifically defendable. Okay? And in our next Speak conference, we're going to talk more about evolution and show you why it is scientifically defendable. So, it's funny because the Hebrew word yom is used over 1,600 times in the KJV. And yet, this is the only time it's questioned. You want to know why? Because everybody started believing in evolution. All the scientists said, well, you just don't understand, Christian. Evolution is true. You have to have millions of years. So all the Christian leaders started buckling. They said, oh, How do I get millions of years into the Bible? How can I figure out how to get millions of years in the Bible? The only way they could figure it out was to say, wait a second. The Bible says it was created in 6 days. If it wasn't 6 literal days, I could fit millions of years in the Bible, and then I could convince people that God did evolution and try and get them to believe in the Bible. It's a huge mistake. Because if we start redefining words in the Bible, if we start saying, well, the Bible doesn't really mean this, we just have to understand this, well, then we start picking and choosing what we're going to believe, what we're not going to believe in the Bible. And that's when we really go wrong. That's where cults get started, guys. And there's plenty of them around. We don't need any more, okay? So, look at it this way. Genesis says, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day. If we believe that creation was in 6 literal days, what do we have? We have the Garden of Eden. Now, if you believe things evolved over long periods of time, what you really have is the bones of Eden. Understand, if you believe that those 6 days are long, indefinite periods of time where there was evolution, evolution is made up of sickness, disease, killing, murder, death, all this stuff. Do you honestly believe that God looked at 6 million years or 6 billion years of death, destruction, disease, sickness, pain, suffering, and said, that is very good? If you believe that, we need to go back to the attributes of God. Okay? Genesis is scientifically defendable. If you want more information on that, you come see me. I'll get you to websites. I'll get you the information you need. So this was the perfect creation, and Adam and Eve lived there. The Bible talks about how God would walk with Adam in the garden. Adam was getting taught by God. It even says that Adam got to name the animals. I mean, this is cool stuff. You know? Even dinosaurs, you think about it. Dinosaurs, Adam wasn't scared of dinosaurs. You know, now I see a snake and I'm screaming like a little girl, right? Adam wasn't scared of snakes at that point, okay? He wasn't scared of spiders. He wasn't scared of anything because all of God's creation was perfect. Now we've got a fallen world, okay? Very different world that we live in. But it's important to understand that. Here's the fall. Here's where we see the fall. Genesis 3, 6 and 7 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now understand that Eve was deceived. But Adam, as the head of the family, was responsible for the fall. God did something very important here. God cannot allow sin in His presence. Now, it isn't a mean thing. He kicks them out of Eden, right? Because they've sinned. God cannot allow sin in His presence, so He must kick them out. Otherwise, He is no longer God. If you think God should have kept Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you no longer want the God of the Bible. You want a different God. Now you're making up your own God, okay? God had to kick them out of the Garden of Eden. This isn't a mean thing. This isn't He didn't like Adam's hair. You know, Adam wasn't better looking, anything like that. Okay, He must kick them out of Eden because they had sin in their life, and He cannot allow sin in His presence. Okay, God is holy. Genesis 3, 19. There it is, 19, 23, and 24. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. However, understand, it wasn't just that we were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. It had far-reaching effects as well. We were all condemned under Adam. So we may not have been born yet, but we are now all sinners from birth. And you may think, well, that's not very fair. I wasn't in the Garden of Eden. It's not fair at all. Now, this is my opinion. I say that. I think it's important to tell you this is my opinion. I don't like it when pastors sit there and tell you, well, but because we were all in Adam, you would have made the same choice and blah, 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 blah. That may be true. I'm not saying that that's not true. We may have all sinned and eaten from the tree of life. I think that's very possible and it probably is true. Not going to deny that at all. But I think it misses the point. The point is that God condemned us under Adam so he could save us through Jesus Christ. If God did not condemn us through one man, he could not save us through one man. That is so important to understand because so many people will turn to you and say, I didn't eat of the tree of life. Why am I getting condemned for that? That's not fair. You're blaming me for somebody else's sin. I've been told that countless number of times. But the point is that if you go back and say, well, but you would have made the same choice anyway, you know, he says, how do you know that? You don't know me. And I have to say, well, yeah, I don't technically, but, you know, but if I instead turn and say, but the point is that he condemned us all through Adam so that he could save us all through Jesus Christ. Now I've got a logical argument, a good understanding of why God did what he did. Because understand, if God didn't condemn us all through Adam, Jesus Christ would have had to have died for every single one of us. That's a lot of people to die for. But because he condemned us through one man, he could save us through one man. So remember that. All right? Got to move faster, I'm sure. Oh, let's move to the law real quick. This is where we see God's justness, okay? The law represents God's holiness. He is just. People from Adam to Moses didn't know they were sinning at all. There was no law to tell them what to do and what not to do. It's like driving down a road with no speed limit signs. I mean, how do you know if you're going too fast? You can't know. There's no speed limit signs. People need to be shown what the standard is. So, God introduced the law. Look at Romans 5:13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, understand, he says that sin was in the world, but because there was no law, it was not imputed. In other words, you can't clock me at 75 miles an hour on a road that has no speed limit signs posted, and then turn around and say you're going too fast. You never told me how fast I was supposed to go. How can I be going too fast? Okay, same thing happened here. Until the law entered, no one knew what sin was. Okay, Galatians 2:22 says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law was only there in order to show us that we needed Christ. The point isn't to achieve the law. That was never the point of the law. Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The idea is that grace would abound, but in order for it to abound, the offense had to enter. So now that we've had the fall and the law, God are in a bad place. They need the fulfillment of those prophecies. Remember in the Old Testament, they need the fulfillment of those prophecies. So let's go to the fulfillment. We're going to try and blast through these. It's here that we see God's graciousness as he fulfills the law. Remember those attributes. This is God's graciousness as he fulfills the law and he takes the punishment for our sins. He makes it possible for us to not have to pay for our own sins and for us to be able to go to heaven with him. The fulfillment all starts with the virgin birth. Matthew 1:18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Here's just one of the verses that we see that shows the beginning of the fulfillment. So many of the prophecies of the Messiah were fulfilled at the birth of Jesus. We can go back and read the birth accounts from each gospel. I want to encourage you guys to do so. Read them in succession. You know, But this is how it all began. However, it's important for us to understand the nature of this newly born Messiah. He was God, but he was born of a finite woman. Take a look at John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, Jesus is the Word, and he is God. Jesus is 100% God, but he became flesh. He became human. Okay, this concept is called the hypostatic union. It's just a big fancy word to say Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Those are two distinct natures within one person of Christ. I like the way the Moody Handbook of Theology puts it, because it's so key to understand that this is important. It says, both natures are necessary for redemption. As a man, Christ could represent men and die as a man. As God, the death of Christ could have infinite value, sufficient to provide redemption for the sins of the whole world. The eternal priesthood of Christ is based on the hypostatic union. By incarnation, he became man and hence could act as a human priest. As God, his priesthood could be everlasting after the order of Melchizedek. And he properly would be a mediator between God and man. He was both 100% God and 100% man. Each of Jesus' natures allowed him to be specially suited to pay the debt for the sins of man and to make intercession for us in heaven. This is an important doctrine, and if you don't understand it, you'll have a chance during the Q&A to ask me some questions. However, I want to focus on the humanity for just a second, because it was in Christ's humanity that he lived a sinless life, which made it possible for him to die for our sins. In Hebrews 4, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." It was because he lived that sinless life that Jesus had the option of going back to heaven with God the Father, but he chose to go to the cross. That's why it's important to understand the resurrection. If you look at Luke 24:1, we have a living Savior. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" It is the fact that he is risen that gives us hope. And if he rose from the dead, he promised to come back for us. That should give us hope. And he has promised that we will live forever with him in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead." He tells us we're bad off if Christ hasn't risen, but guess what? He has. So we can take comfort in the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. Christ, after his crucifixion, appeared to over 500 people over a 40-day period. These encounters weren't just the isolated dreams of the apostles. There was a lot of other people that saw him. Many people saw him together multiple times, okay? They touched him, they talked with him, they ate with him. Guys, we can have confidence that Christ is risen. And just as important is that Christ has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand. Acts 1, 9 through 11 says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Guys, Christ died. He came back to life, and now He sits at the right hand of God. We can believe it, and we can have confidence and hope in it. And because of it, Christ ascended into heaven. And now because He paid for our sins, and He's making intercession for us, we have a choice to make. That's where we get to the choice here. Sin separates us from God because of His holiness. And it's this gap that everyone faces. Romans 8:22 says, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God cannot allow sin into His presence. Remember, I said it's not a mean thing. You can't put a square peg into a round hole. And you can't put sin in God's presence and still have Him be who He is. There is no arbitrary thing that God is doing. He must do it. So we have a choice. We can try to keep the law, or we can trust in Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The question is, which will we choose, works or faith? So if we choose works, we've got a long road to haul, right? Isaiah 64:4 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags." In other words, our very best is horrible. I mean, imagine going to a car repair shop, taking the rag that they use to clean up all the oil and the grime. Now you go home, you take a nice shower, nice hot shower, you clean yourself up. And then to dry off, you take that rag and you just dry yourself off with that rag. But that's exactly what our very best is compared to God's righteousness. That's saying something. It gets even worse, though. Since the standard is perfection, we have to understand. Look at James 2. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Even one sin would mean that you are tainted and God could not allow you in His presence." Think of it this way. If you have a glass of water and I put raw liquid sewage in it, would you want to drink it? Just show of hands. Would you want to... David, were you in the back? Okay. Good. So, let me ask you this. How many drops of raw liquid sewage could I put into the glass of water where you would want to drink it? I'm going to take a wild guess, go out on a limb here and say there is no amount of liquid raw sewage that you would allow in your water before you would want to drink it. Am I, show of hands, is that right? You would not want, okay. Those of you that didn't raise your hand, you realize you just said that you want raw sewage in your water. Okay, just checking. So just like that glass of water with raw sewage in it, if you go into God's presence with even one drop of sin, not three drops, not four drops, just even one drop, you're still tainted by sin. And God cannot allow you in His presence. It doesn't matter how much you're tainted. It just matters that you are tainted. So that means that the choice is clear. What we need to do is trust in Christ's sacrifice. You see, when we trust in Christ's sacrifice, look at Romans 4:5. It tells us, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Guys, we can have confidence in the sacrifice of Christ. He has saved us. Past tense, no doubt. Notice I said he has saved us. Are you getting that? Doesn't mean that at the end of your life, after everything you can do, He saved you. He will save you. I said He has saved us. If you have trusted Christ for His sacrifice, for the forgiveness of your sins, He has saved you. Past tense. It's done. It's over with. There is no more for you to do. Okay? You look at 1 John 5:13. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The Bible wasn't written for you to guess. The Bible wasn't written for you to hopefully understand. The Bible was written so that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've turned from your sins and are trusting in Him, you may know that you have eternal life. That's the important thing. Look, we still do good works, guys. But we do good works because we're saved. Okay? We do good works because we love Christ so much for what He's done. We do good works because we're saved, not so that we can be saved. Okay? Well, that wraps up Talk the Talk.